Good morning, church. It is 10:33. I gave you all 3 extra minutes. If y'all don't mind standing with me, let's praise our God. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at his name. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at his name. No other name, no name by which we're saved. There is no other name but Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at his name. Every knee shall bow at his name. Every knee shall bow at his name. That last part we weren't really going to do, which is good. Well, hello, church. How was everyone's week? How was everyone's weekend? Good to hear. All excellent. No problems, of course. No, all of us are happy to be here, I hope. At the same time, some of us are going through things. Some of us are at the peaks. Some of us are at the valleys. So quickly, I want to read Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offenders who truly obey, that moment may enter the heavenly way. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he has taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Heavenly Father, please bless this time of worship. Give it the strength that only you can provide it. Give us the knowledge and the patience and the love that only you can provide, Lord. Let these words that we speak, let these notes that we sing be praiseworthy to you. And please listen to our hearts, because our words are not enough. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have not sung this song in a while, but we're going to bring it back. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. Let your Spirit come, fall upon me now. Let your Spirit come, fall upon me now. And let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. Come and wash me now. Come and make me whole. Let your Spirit come, fall upon me now. Let your Spirit come, fall upon me now. And let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. Come and wash me now. Come and make me whole. Let your Spirit come.
One of our adjustments due to COVID was the way that we take communion, and we'd no longer pass the trays. And so I want to make sure everyone's had the opportunity to get the bread and the cup. If not, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. I was on social media not too long ago, and I noticed a friend of mine who used to be a Christian, and he's no longer a believer, and he uses social media to question our people's faith and to question God, and oftentimes I get frustrated with him, but also sometimes it's healthy for me to give thought to what he's posted and think about how does that resonate with me and how I live my life? Recently, my friend had posted something that was basically complaining about how under the New Testament, we are not just responsible for our actions. In the old law, it was much more focused on our actions and much more legalistic, but that now we are held to a higher standard where we are responsible for our thoughts. And not just our actions, but our thoughts. And that this wasn't fair, and that we can't control what we think. It's just, it was something that we do, and there's nothing we can do about it. I noticed that post about the same times that I was reading through the, you know, we're reading through the New Testament right now, and I was reading the book of Acts, and I was reading Acts chapter 3 about the same time I saw that post. And Acts chapter 3 verse 19 says, "Change the way you think and act and turn to God for the forgiveness of our sins." And I thought, well, those two things don't jive. And I started thinking about, does God ask us to do things that aren't possible? Obviously, he does not. So he's telling us in the scriptures here to change the way we think. So we can control our thoughts. And so I started thinking, first of all, the order in which that scripture stated. It says to change the way we think and act, and then turn to God for the forgiveness of our sins. I believe that we must change the way we think in order to change the way that we act. It does not happen the reverse. And I started thinking about, so how do we go about changing the way we think? And, you know, there's actually a whole science behind that, cognitive psychology. It's a science dedicated to studying the way we think. And I'm certainly not an expert in this area, and I don't like to talk about things that I don't know much about. But I do know that there's a lot of money involved in sports psychology. You have folks that actually get paid to help change the way that these athletes are thinking so that they can be more successful with making their free throws. Or years ago, I understand that our military would actually have folks play video games where they would buy video games to desensitize them and make them more able to actually kill their enemy. And so there are ways that we can go about changing the way that we think. I believe that as Christians, that we change the way we think by how we spend our time, by who we spend our time with. You know, I've had friends that if you watch them interact with someone, they pick up their mannerisms. They can even pick up their dialect. If you have someone who hangs out with a bunch of people from down south, all of a sudden they start talking like they're from down south. We are influenced by the people we interact with. We are influenced by the things that we allow into our minds. And so in Philippians verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." I think that's great insight into how we change our thoughts, is we focus our thoughts on the things that are listed in that verse. And ultimately, God is what is all those things. And I believe that when we gather together each Sunday and we take time to focus our minds on the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that his willingness to be hung on a cross and to be tortured for the forgiveness of our sins, we spend that time focusing on him. We take the focus away from ourselves. We take the focus away from our selfish desires, our earthly desires, and we place them on him. And I believe that this act that we gather to do each Sunday is a fulfillment of the scripture we read in Acts 3 verse 19. I believe that what we're about to do allows us to change the way we think and act, and allows us to turn to God for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray together before we take this bread. Dear God, we're so thankful for the institution of this memorial service. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his willingness to die on the cross for our sins. We're thankful for the wisdom that's found in your scriptures. And God, I know we're not perfect. We make mistakes daily. We have impure thoughts, anger and frustration and greed and whatnot. And it's not always our human nature to focus on our thoughts on what's pure and what's good and what's right. But Father, we thank you for this time that we set aside each Sunday morning that allows us to completely focus our minds on the sacrifice that was made for us. Help us to take this bread and solely focus on your love for us and Jesus' love for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we take the cup, let's continue our prayer. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the blood that was shed for us. God, we did not deserve Jesus' willingness to die on the cross for our sins. It's a gift from you. It's a gift from him. We're thankful that you have a plan of salvation for us, and that through this blood that we have the opportunity and the confidence in knowing that we can spend eternity with you in heaven. We're so thankful that we have this knowledge, that we can have this confidence, and we can live our lives in a manner that shows our gratefulness and our faith, so that others can be encouraged and uplifted and ultimately find you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each week, we also set aside a minute or two to give back a portion of our financial blessings for the work of the Lord here in Kanawha City and the Charleston area. We don't aren't currently passing the plate, but we have a plate at the back on the table as you exit into the foyer, as you exit the building. If you are so inclined and able to give, there's a plate there for that. There's also online giving, and if you aren't sure how to go about that, happy to just grab me afterwards, and we can tell you about how you can go about doing that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are we're so blessed in every way that it's amazing. We don't even have the ability to want things that you haven't already thought of. You know our needs, you see our needs, and you take care of our needs, even oftentimes before we even recognize that they were a need. And Father, we're just such a blessed community. We're such a blessed congregation. We're thankful for just the way you take care of us. And Father, we just pray that we can make wise decisions, that we can take the financial offerings that are given here, and that we can use them in a manner that's pleasing to you, that will lead others to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Okie dokie. Kiddos, it's that time. Go have some fun. Looking at you, Ella. Let's sing them out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so.
It is good to have everyone with us this morning. Before we begin, I want to talk a little bit more concerning our stuffed animal drive that we're doing right now. I talked, kind of explained that a little bit more last week, so I'm not going to get into all of that, but I did put out a challenge last week that maybe we could try to hit 100 this week, because we were at 90 last week, and I counted out there just a little bit ago, we're at about 105 now, so appreciate everybody helping out with that. Got a lot of good response about last week, and it had been suggested to me that maybe we need a good challenge in front of us, kind of a goal set out in front of us for us to be reaching towards, and that will help us to push towards getting more stuffed animals. And so I'm going to give you the challenge that was suggested to me. I think it's a good one. I think it's very doable. We have said that there are this counseling center will see roughly about 600 kids this year. And so far we have brought in 105 stuffed animals roughly to be given out. And it was suggested that maybe we aim for half of that 600 here soon. And so it was said, let's aim for 300 stuffed animals by Labor Day. So that is your challenge, 300 stuffed animals by Labor Day. And we'll keep you updated on how we're doing with that. If you get that, then there will be a reward. I will bring out more dad jokes because I know that you all loved them last week. So I'm going to save those. I won't bring any more today. I'll save those for then because I just know you're super excited about that. Before we get started this morning, let's bow before our Father. Holy Father, we come before you and we bow before your throne of glory, and we are humbled that we might come into your presence. And Father, as we are in your presence now and we are gathered together as your people, we pray that you will bless us with your Spirit, that you will empower us, that you will enlighten us, and that you will call us to boldly live as your people. Father, as we think about this stuffed animal drive that we're doing, we pray a special prayer for these children who are going through such terrible times. We pray that these stuffed animals might serve as a symbol of hope. And we pray that somehow through all of this, they might know that when it seems like maybe nobody else is there, that you are there. And Father, help them to know that we are here and that we are advocating for them and praying for them. Father, we ask that you be with us this morning as we open up your word and as we study from your word. We ask that you will guide us and shine light on our path for us. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have because of your Son, because of his sacrifice and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have to be raised with you again one day. We love you so much, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the past year, we've been kind of reading through our New Testament together, and we've been doing various reflections in various ways. And at the beginning of the year, I was really good about it, and I'd get your reflection every day. And now it's, you know, kind of coming and you know, it kind of ebbs and flows. And we're in the book of Romans now. And as I began to think about some of the reflections and what I wanted to write them, I find myself just really, you know, getting drawn in by this book. And so I decided that rather than give you a bunch of daily reflections on the book of Romans, what we're going to do starting today is we're going to begin a sermon series where we are going to work through this letter, this book of Romans together. And so we're starting today in Romans chapter 1, really, if my thing will work here. But we need to begin by asking ourselves, why study Romans? You know, it's interesting. Romans has become one of Paul's most well-known letters, even outside of Christian circles. Among scholars, it's considered to be one of Paul's finest works, so much so that people have said that even if Paul wouldn't have written any of his other letters, that he would still be praised because of this work of Romans. Scholars have written all sorts of commentaries on this, and people have said that this may be certainly Paul's best letter and maybe the most important book of the entire New Testament, maybe even the most important book of our Bibles. And I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm just saying this is the reviews that this book is getting. But all throughout the centuries, Romans has played an important part in our Christianity. Way back in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was an early church father whose name was Augustine. And Romans played such an important part in his life. You see, before he really took on Christianity, he struggled with all sorts of various sinful desires. And most notably, he has said that he struggled mightily with sexual immorality. And so as he was fighting with this and wondering what to do about this, he found himself one day going out into a garden with his friend. And as they were in the garden together, and they were discussing this book of Paul's and wondering what could this mean for us? What hope could this book give to us? It said that he began to hear off in the distance in one of the local houses a voice of a young girl or a young boy. He said he couldn't tell for sure which it was. And the young voice was crying out something to say, take it and read it. Take it and read it. And we think that maybe there was a young child in this house, maybe talking to another child, telling them to take a book or something, take this letter, take this parchment and read it. But Augustine in this garden hears this voice saying, take it and read it. And so he sees this as kind of a sign from God that maybe what he needs to do is, rather than struggle so much with what do we even do with this book and how do we understand it, how do we understand this letter from Paul, maybe what he just needs to do is go and he takes it from his friend and he just opens it up to the first place he can find and he reads it. And this is what he opens up to. He opens up to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And it reads, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Augustine, this early church father, opened this up and read this, having struggled mightily with his own sexual immorality. And reading this and following this letter by Paul, it changed who he was. It changed how he acted, and he became one of our most well-known early church fathers. And Augustine would go on to say, commenting on this verse, he said, no further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. And Augustine believed this letter of Paul to have, even from, like I said, the early centuries, the 4th and 5th centuries, Augustine was highly recommending this letter of Paul, and it began to have this great reputation about it. Later on in the 16th centuries, in the 1500s, and kind of late 1400s, early 1500s, another church father would come along, another big name within Christianity would come along, and he would write one of the most important documents ever, one of the most important works ever, commenting on the book of Romans. This was a man by the name of Martin Luther, who would lead the Reformation movement and would go on to kind of be the founder and the father of the Lutheran denomination. And like I said, he would write one of the most important works ever on the book of Romans. And he said, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. You see, Martin Luther wrote this, I believe, in his preface, in his commentary on Romans. And he said it's truly the purest form of the gospel, and that we need to be taking this in every day. A few years later, another big name within Christianity would come along, and he would struggle mightily with his faith through the years, going back and forth, dealing with doubts and dealing with sins and dealing with fears, until one day he would go and he would hear, he would go to this revival type event at Aldersgate Street. And he would hear the preacher read just simply from Martin Luther's preface of Romans. The man's name was John Wesley. And John Wesley would become kind of the leader and founder of the Wesleyan movement and the Methodist movement, and so many others would come from him. And he became such an important part of that time period of Christianity. But like I said, there was a strong part of his life where he struggled mightily with his faith. And eventually he would say, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans, and about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see, all of these very early church fathers, church leaders, would see Romans as this great and important book that Paul had written that would change their lives and change the lives of many. And even today, we continue to get commentaries written one after another on the book of Romans, and even scholars today commenting on how great and how important this book is. And the question becomes, why is this book so important? We want to look a little bit at the background before we get into it too much. And today we're just going to kind of set the scene. What I want to do is just kind of whet your appetites a little bit for the book of Romans, and then we'll jump into it more next week, because I just kept working on this sermon, and there was just one slide after another, and if I gave it to you all in one, we would be here for a few hours. And so I finally had to cut it in half. And so today we're going to get just the background and a little bit, like I said, kind of inviting us into this reading of Romans. And so as we look at the background of this great book, what we find was that the church in Rome probably began around AD 30 or 31, which was around the time of Pentecost. We know that Jews and proselytes, Gentiles, converts to Judaism from Rome were present on the day of Pentecost. And Christianity probably came to Rome through the Jewish synagogues, with the Christian faith being transmitted over to Gentiles in Rome. And originally, as this church was beginning in Rome, and there were probably more Jews than Gentiles. But then the Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome in the year 49 AD. He expelled all the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting, they were constantly calling out, and they were constantly celebrating something by the name of Christus, to which we believe they were celebrating Christ, using the Latin term Christus or Crestus. And so because of this, and because Claudius was uncomfortable with this, he expelled all of the Jewish Christians from Rome in the year 49. Well, he would die 6 years later in AD 54, and the Jewish Christians began to return to Rome at that point. And there's now been 6 years of Gentile Christian growth in the absence of these Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians are slowly trickling back in. And so what was before a church that was largely Jewish Christians with a few Gentiles in there is now really more of a Gentile church, with some Jewish Christians mixed in. And so Paul probably wrote to this group that was probably more Gentiles than Jews at the time, from Corinth. And he would write this through his scribe Tertius, who we read about at the end of Romans in chapter 16. And he probably wrote this at the end of his third missionary journey around AD 57. And all of this is important because it kind of tells us what is the situation here that Paul is writing towards. You see, Paul had been, all of his other letters are written either to specific people that he's interacted with, or they're written to specific churches that he helped to establish through his missionary work. But here in Romans, Paul is writing to a group of people that he knows a few of them, and maybe knows about a few more of them, but mostly he doesn't know these people. He's never been to this church in Rome, and he has this great desire, he'll write about, to go and be with them. But he's writing to this group of people in Rome, and doing so after this time of persecution for the Jewish Christians, and this time when they're finally coming back together. But you've got a very mixed crowd here of some Gentile, maybe more Gentile, and some Jewish Christians. And Michael Byrd, who wrote a recent commentary on Romans, said Romans was written at a transitionary point in Paul's career, when he had momentary respite and was at a geographical and intellectual juncture where it was time to reflect on, and I don't know what I was supposed to have there, but that's not right, reflect on and look ahead on the future. You see, Paul is at this transitionary point in his ministry. He's finished his third missionary journey there in Corinth, and he's beginning to think about what is next. And in many ways, he's reflecting on what he's been through while also thinking about where to go and what to do next. And he's reflecting upon all the things that he's learned during this time. And it's time now that he wants to write to the Romans, and he wants to go and visit with them. And we ask ourselves, why is this important? You see, here's kind of what I envision going on here. Paul is, in many ways, kind of like a parent to all of these early Christians all throughout the world. Because even those who haven't met Paul, even those who haven't been in this church that Paul has established, still would have known of Paul and still would have respected Paul. And they're about ready to receive a letter directed to them from this great apostle. What's he tell them? What do you tell somebody that you've never met before? You see, a question that oftentimes gets asked of ministers is, if you had only one more sermon to preach, what would you say? Or if you were going to talk to somebody just one time about Jesus, what would you say? And that's kind of what Romans is. That's kind of what Paul is writing here. It's his one sermon. This is the one thing that I would say to this group of people. And so Paul is writing this. And as I think about that, I think about the times that, you know, especially through my years in youth ministry and just in ministry in general, I'll oftentimes get asked by this person to come and talk to this person they know. And oftentimes, especially, I'll have parents maybe ask me to talk to their children. And at times, I'm somewhat unaware of the situation, unaware of what needs to be said. And it's kind of like I get one thing that I need to say to these people. What do you say? Paul's thinking about that. And he's thinking about what it is that needs to drive these people. And he writes this letter to the Romans. Here's what Paul, I think, is doing. He's getting this church at Rome to ask the right question. You see, you think about this. We always have questions of ourselves. And Tony Robbins, who's this motivational speaker, has once said that the questions that we ask of ourselves in our brains are what drive us, are what motivate us. And so you think about, what questions do you ask of yourself? What drives you to who you want to be and who you're going to be? And we all have questions like this. You know, I might ask myself the question, how can I be a better minister? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father? How can I be a better friend? We might ask ourselves something along the lines of, how can I be more successful in life? And we may not necessarily pose them as questions, but these are what we're going after. And it's essentially what we're doing is we're asking ourselves this question, and we push ourselves after the answer to these questions. How can I be more successful in my career? How can, you know, maybe with teenagers a lot, how can I be more popular? How can I be more accepted amongst my peer group? How can I be exactly what it is that I want to be? You see, with high schoolers, lots of times this is what we push them towards, is to determining their futures. All right, decide what you want to be when you grow up, and then ask yourselves, how can I become that thing? How can I become a doctor? How can I become a lawyer? How can I become fill in the blank? And it's that question that drives them. And like I said, we do this of ourselves also, don't we? We essentially struggle with that. How can I be more accepted? How can I be more successful? How can I be a better husband, better mother, a better spouse? And what Paul is writing to them about is he's getting them to ask the right question. And what he does is he just simply answers the question for them. And he says, this question about how can you be more successful, how can you be a better parent, how can you be a better spouse, how can you be this, that, or the other, you're asking the wrong question. And it's motivating you to the wrong end. And you see, as a society, I think what we do is we ask ourselves, how can I be happy? And that drives us, doesn't it? we drive ourselves towards happiness until happiness gives out on us. And in other cultures, maybe it's different things. Within the Asian culture, that oftentimes the question might be, how can I find more honor? And you know, other cultures, it might be, how can I find more acceptance within my social groups? Paul says all these are the wrong question. And so he writes Romans to get us to ask the right question. And the right question that should drive us, the right question that will actually give us answers to all these other questions, the right question, which is really the only question that we need to be asking ourselves, that we need to be pushing ourselves towards, is how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? And so Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, and he's answering this question. How can you be right with God? How can I be right with God? You see, the word that we have, that we see a lot in the book of Romans, is a Greek word called dikaiosune. And it's the word that's translated righteousness or righteous or even rightness at times. And it's just simply the state of being right. And Paul will talk about what it means to be in this state of rightness before God. And so 34 times in the book of Romans, Paul will use this word so that he can answer the question for us, how can I be right with God? And how can this motivate me? And how can I be a better husband out of being right with God? And how can I be a better spouse out of being right with God? And at times, it may even push us to ask ourselves, are we trying to find out how can I be more successful or how can I be right with God? How can I be more popular or how can I be right with God? How can I be right with society and what society tells me is right or how can I be right with God? Because what we find more and more of within our culture and within our society is that being right with God and being right with the world don't go hand in hand. And they oftentimes go very much against each other. And so Paul writes to tell this church at Rome, who's struggling with things because there's some Jewish Christians there, there's some Gentile Christians there, and they're butting heads over how things should be. And Paul's maybe hearing about this, and he's writing about this, and he's hearing about things that are possibly going on within their church. And he's also just writing about things that goes on within society, especially the Roman society of that time. And he says, at times, you're going to have to ask yourself, how can I be right in this situation and with these people, or how can I be right with God? And Paul says the motivating question, the only question that's worth asking, is how can I be right with God? And that's the theme that we're going to kind of focus on. That's going to be that thread that runs completely through the book of Romans and our trajectory, is asking ourselves, based upon Paul's letter here, how can I be right with God? And so we find ourselves in Romans chapter 1. And we're not going to get into this morning, but I do want to read it just to kind of set the stage for us a little bit. Romans chapter 1, and we'll break this down a little bit more next week. And I do want you to bring your Bibles with you because it's just such an important thing that we're able to open up our Bibles and look at this together. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. We'll stop there for a second, at the end of verse 15. You see, Paul is trying to get them to ask the right question. How can I be right with God? And we come here to verses 16 and 17, which serve as kind of the thesis statement of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is kind of his answer that he'll unpack the rest of the way through. How can I be right with God? He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Hear this, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God," or the rightness with God, "is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." That's what we're going to unpack for the next several weeks together. I'm completely for sure yet, because my sermons are getting cut in half. I'm not for sure yet how long this is going to take us, but we're going to work our way through this letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome, because it's very important even to us today. And we're going to be asking ourselves this question: how can I be right with God? And Paul says it's the gospel, through which the righteousness, the rightness of God will be revealed. I'm going to stop there because that gets into my sermon for next week. So that's your teaser. That hopefully whets your appetite a little bit for us to get into this book together. But I think it's so important that we're able to ask the right question and that we're motivated by the right question, because there are so many questions that we ask of ourselves in this world today. How can I be right with society? How can I be right with my friend? How can I be right with my peers? How can I be right with others? And Paul says, all of that doesn't matter. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, how can I be right with God? And Paul's going to say a lot of things throughout this book that's going to step on our toes a lot. And he's going to call us so many times to step out and be right with God, even if it makes us wrong with society. How can I be right with God? And he tells us, like I said, first and foremost, it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that is Christ, who came, lived the incarnate life, died for us, was raised again. And it's that which we celebrate today. And it's that which makes us right. And so right now we want to offer an invitation to be right with God by accepting that gospel, putting your faith and living your faith in Jesus Christ, and living as his child by putting him on in baptism. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, if you need prayers, whatever it might be, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.